Let's open up in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for just your continual faithfulness to us, Lord. We thank you for your holy word, which guides and directs us in every aspect of our lives, Lord. Your word contains big truths that have to do with all of human history, even things prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. Lord, your word shapes our mind in big ways, helping us to see the world as we ought to. Certainly this study of covenant theology is about that. Lord, but I pray that you would help us to also apply these big truths to the details of our lives, that we would not just grow in our knowledge of these things, but that our lives would be transformed by your word and by your spirit. We pray that you would do this in us, to the glory of your name. And we say this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this is a lesson 11 in our study on covenant theology. Just wanted to show you the schedule real quick. We are almost done. I chopped off lesson 13. Hope no one's real disappointed in that. But we're going to conclude it actually next week with a look at the new covenant, lesson 12. Because I think we will be able to deal with some of the things that I was going to deal with in lesson 13 today and next Sunday. And in fact, we've already been talking about some of those things. The comparison between, it was a comparison between Reformed Paedo-Baptist covenant theology and Reformed Baptist covenant theology. And I think we've touched on that throughout, and we'll be able to hone in upon it more and more today and next week. And so I cut it off. We'll conclude next week with a look at the new covenant. And you might think, well, why aren't we devoting 2 or 3 weeks to the new covenant? Isn't that the most important covenant of all? But it's kind of interesting. Maybe you've noticed this. It's almost as if the new covenant is really just kind of a fulfillment of all these things we've been looking at. Does that make sense? It's almost as if we've been talking about the new covenant all along, because it has been present. The covenant of grace has been present from the time of the fall onward, not formally ratified, but present in the form of what? Promise. And so it is kind of interesting. Once we come to the new covenant, you're like, well, what is it exactly? Well, it is the fulfillment. I mean, we'll define it much more carefully next week, but it is the fulfillment of everything that was promised beforehand, you know? And so I think one lesson on the new covenant will be sufficient, and we'll conclude there. It's been a great study. Just want to remind you, all the lessons are there, all the outlines are there that we've gone over so far. If you want to go back and review, you're able to do that. Let's get on with lesson 11. You'll notice my little remark here is, again, at the top of the page, a special thanks to Zach Keel and Michael Brown for producing Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. It's kind of interesting to me. Remember, I was using the outline from their book early on, saying where we're able to agree fully with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers, we should do that. And so I was making an effort to do that and to acknowledge it. And then we moved away from it, I think, when we came to the Abrahamic covenant, especially because we began to differ there. But now I was reviewing what he has to say about the Davidic covenant. I'm going, this is interesting. I really agree with most of what he says here, if not all. He defines the Davidic covenant well. He also acknowledges that there is a dual aspect to the Davidic covenant, both a conditional and unconditional aspect to it, as we Reformed Baptists would. What would be my only beef with covenant theology from a Reformed Paedo-Baptist perspective as articulated in Sacred Bond here, you think, in regard to the Davidic covenant? If you were to just guess, given everything we've talked about so far, what would probably be my only beef with the way they put things? They would define it as an administration of the covenant of grace. We would say, no, it is the Davidic covenant. The covenant of grace is there in the form of promise, but there is also works. The covenant of grace is the new covenant. But the way these authors talk about it, I think, is actually quite helpful. So I follow his outline. I think it's good that I do that whenever possible. So introduction. Remember that there is an organic connection between the covenants. That is one thing that I hope that you have recognized in this whole study. Remember that there exists an organic connection between the covenants. And what I mean by that is that later covenants, later chronologically, later covenants grow out of earlier covenants, all springing from the covenant of redemption. I think that is one of the core principles of covenant theology, that these covenants that we see are not distinct and separate and different from one another, totally disconnected, though there are distinctions, and though we must make note of those distinctions, at the core, the covenants are actually connected. One flows from the other. So what I was going to ask you to do, since we're coming to the end of this study, is to review for me from the covenant of redemption onward. Who can do it? Who can give me an overview of the covenants from the covenant of redemption onward? Smaller class, so you know you're more on the spot now. Covenant of redemption when? Before time, between the Godhead. Yeah, within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, concerning the redemption of the elect. So before creation. What's the next covenant we need to talk about? Covenant of works made with Adam, and Adam representing as a federal head all of his posterity. Broken. What's the next thing we need to talk about? It's not a covenant, but what should we talk about? Promise. Genesis 3:15. Very good. Perfect. There's a promise there. There's no covenant ratified, but there's a promise concerning a Savior. And then what? There's another covenant that we need to talk about, though it's not really in the stream of redemptive covenants, remember, but it is an important covenant. What is it? What's that? The Noahic covenant. So it's not no one is saved by virtue of the Noahic covenant, but it's a covenant of common grace. Okay, and then what is the next? And perhaps, you know, yeah, the Abrahamic. Covenant of works, covenant of grace, how should we talk about it? Both. There's a dual aspect to it, two-sided coin, where there's promise there concerning Abraham's immediate seed, but also the ultimate seed, concerning the immediate land, but also the ultimate land, the new heavens and the new earth. There's promise there concerning that, but there are also conditions to where obedience will be rewarded, disobedience will be punished. And so we cannot call it the covenant of grace, nor can we call it the covenant of works, but we see that within the Abrahamic covenant, there are two aspects to it. Okay, and then what do we come to? Mosaic. Okay, Mosaic covenant. How should we talk about the Mosaic covenant? What should we call it? Covenant, grace, works? How should we talk? Now, be careful here. What do you think? If you look at the terms of the Mosaic covenant, it is really a covenant of works. We do not want to call it the covenant of works. That is the covenant that was made with Adam. And the thing is that Adam could lay a hold of life, eternal life, by keeping that covenant. But when we come to Moses, we see that it is a works-based covenant, but it is not the covenant of works. There's a works principle there, but it has to do with life as it pertains to life in the land. Life as a nation, life as a people. Eternal life was not promised or held forth by virtue of the substance of the Mosaic covenant. Now, in the moment I say that, are we to then assume that no grace was present at all within the Mosaic?
The grace shows that you need a Savior, you can't keep the law.
Yeah, the law drives men to their knowledge. They need a Savior. And also, within the Mosaic covenant, the promises are embedded there. They are preserved. The Abrahamic covenant and the promises made to Abraham concerning the coming Savior, that was not nullified or abandoned or done away with when Moses was added, right? Those things continued so that all who lived under Moses certainly had access to the grace of God, right? As it would be fully brought about through the person of Jesus. They had access to it, but they were not saved. They did not lay a hold of eternal life by virtue of the Mosaic covenant itself. Is that clear? Okay.
Is this where it says, I will be your God and you will be my people, if you live in the Mosaic covenant?
I think even before, I'm not sure. I'd have to look when that phrase begins to appear. But I don't know if you can really tightly align that phrase with either grace or works, But certainly that is a refrain. That is a phrase that you see throughout the scriptures. And even in the book of Revelation, I think it reappears, that concept that at the end of time, what really makes heaven heaven is that God is God to his people and they are his people, and truly and purely so, with no deviation from that whatsoever. And so the people of God in the old covenant were constantly being called to covenant faithfulness, right? But they were not faithful. And so God eventually judged them and vomited them out of the land because of their covenant unfaithfulness. They were unfaithful to the covenant as it pertained to their remaining in the land. But still there were promises made concerning a new covenant, right? A new covenant that would come where God would be their God and they would be his people, and purely so. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And that begins to describe what we see in the new covenant, that the members of the new covenant, it's not a mixed group of people as it was under the old, elect and non-elect under the covenant of Moses. But in the new covenant, we see that it is a pure covenant where all who are in it authentically know God and are his people. They are his God and he is, and they are his people. So yes, we see that principle more purely come to fulfillment under the new covenant, and certainly it will come to fulfillment in the most pure way with the new heavens and the new earth in terms of its visible external manifestation, I guess is a way to say it. So I wanted to review that. Now we're in Moses, right? We're under Moses. We have to remember that. The Mosaic covenant was not fulfilled until the coming of the Christ, but now here another covenant is made, but with David. It's interesting. So he is operating under the Mosaic economy. He is worshiping at the tabernacle and he has a desire to build the temple. Remember that? So he's worshiping under that Mosaic economy, but another covenant is made with him. And what we see in this Davidic covenant is that things come to focus more and more on the issue of kingship and on the issue of kingdom. This is, the kingdom principle is not a new principle, but things, the kingship and kingdom principle come more into focus in the Davidic covenant, perhaps, than they did under Moses. So how do we define it? Here is how Keel and Brown define it in Sacred Bond. And I think this is a fine definition of it. I'm not sure if we as Reformed Baptists would really need to alter it much at all. God's promise to David, that is what the Davidic covenant is. It's God's promise to David that when his righteous son builds a house for God's name, God will grant him an eternal kingdom. So if we want to summarize the Davidic covenant, we are to define it thus. God's promise to David, it's a promise, that when his righteous son builds a house for God's name, God will grant him an eternal kingdom. So do you notice here there is promise, there is an unconditional aspect to this. It will certainly happen. You see that in the definition? But do you see there's also a conditional aspect to this definition as well? Where is it found? Yeah, when his righteous son builds a house for God's name, you know, then God will grant him an eternal kingdom. So we see, even in this definition, and certainly in the Davidic covenant itself and the scriptures, that there is a conditional and unconditional aspect to it. There is a purely gracious and yet kind of a works-based principle to this covenant that we need to know. The key Old Testament text is 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Let me see if I can go there. We should read it together. Let me bring this up to where you can see it better. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. By the way, the king is David, right? "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel. of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Nathan, go to David and say this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. Do you hear this? And I will make for you a great name. What does this echo all of a sudden? When you hear these words, and I will make for you a great name, what does that remind you of? Abraham. Like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all the vision, that this vision Nathan spoke to David. This is the Davidic covenant right here. Okay, so you see that it's heavy on promise, isn't it? I will, I will, I will. Who do you think that you are that you're going to do this? I will do it for you, right? It's heavy on promise, but yet there are some conditional aspects to it regarding the son being faithful, the son building the house, and even the son of David being disciplined when he goes astray. Nevertheless, the faithfulness of God will prevail until all that God promised is accomplished. That is what we see here in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. And so it's important to see that this is a covenant, though the word covenant is not used in this passage, kind of like with Adam, right? The word covenant is not used, but it's clearly a covenant. It's not used in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, but the word covenant is present in 2 Samuel 23, 5 and Jeremiah 33, 20 through 21. Should we go there? Let's just look at Jeremiah 33, 20 through 21 real quick. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So what is Jeremiah doing? Jeremiah preached doom and destruction. You know that? The people were disobedient, and he's basically spending his whole career saying, don't resist Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to overthrow you, and you're going to go into exile, and not for a few days, but for a long time, specifically 70 years. Don't resist him. So how would you like to have that ministry? That is what he is preaching consistently, but yet we see in Jeremiah that he also preaches the gospel. He delivers hope to the people, and here he's doing that very thing, and he's saying, listen, if day and night, the pattern of day and night can cease, then maybe also the covenant that I've made with David can cease. No, it's not going to. It is a sure established thing. I will bring it to pass, right? And indeed, David will have a son to reign on his throne forever and ever. And also there's a word here about the Levitical priests continuing on forever somehow. So what is Jeremiah doing? He's saying, though the people of Israel have been disobedient and have deserved the exile that has or come upon them, the promises of God still stand. God is going to bring these promises to pass, surely. And really, the reason I brought you to this passage was just to show you that the word covenant is used here in reference to the covenant made with, the agreement made with David here, okay? And so, we should consider also the context leading up to this chapter here in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Remember Saul's failure? The people, they wanted a king. Was it wrong for them to want a king? Be careful here. for those of us who have grown up in dispensational circles. Was it wrong for the people to want a king? I think the answer is no. In fact, it was foretold even in the days of Moses that a king would be appointed. I don't think it was wrong that the people wanted a king. What was wrong with their request, more specifically? That's it. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so the narrative screams this, by the way. Who do they choose? You know, who are they attracted to? Maybe I should put it that way. Except for Saul, the big, tall, strong warrior man, right? And we want him. he's the one appointed. They want a king like all of the other nations. So God gives them Saul. And he's a disaster because he is not a man after God's heart. But then you have David, the scrawny little runt of a man, you know, who's off taking care of sheep, who's a nobody. God appoints him, and he's a man after God's own heart. What does that mean, right? What does that mean? Because we look at David's life, you're like, sinner, right? Messed up substantially. What it means is that he got it. He understood the purpose of kingship in Israel. That's what it meant. He understood that he was not the sovereign king, but that God was, and that his position as king was to reflect something of the kingship of God. And he understood, I think, his place in the history of redemption here. That's what it means that David was a man after God's own heart. He got all that we're talking about here in regard to covenant theology, whereas Saul was oblivious to it, and he was a king like all the other kings in the nation. So he's a man after God's own heart. We see that David defeats the Philistines. David brings back the ark, or brings the ark up to Jerusalem. So he's concerned with the proper worship of God. He understands the significance of the kingship of Israel. And it's the promise here is that the Lord will build for David a house. That's the language here in 2 Samuel 7, that he will build a house for David. This word house has multiple meanings to it. It can be used to refer to the temple itself, the temple. It can be used to refer to the dynasty of a king, you know, the rule of a king. It could also be used to refer to the people that belong to the king or the kingdom. This word house has multiple meanings, and it's clear that all of this is in view in the promise made to David. That the temple is in view, the dynasty, David having sons who will be on the throne perpetually is in view, and then also the kingdom, or the people that belong to the king are in view here. All of these things are promised to David. So there is an unconditional promise. And notice that the unconditional promise is oriented to the future. David's son would have an eternal throne. That's the promise, right? And then when Solomon takes the throne, what do you think everyone's expectation is then? This is the dude. I think it's kind of like the expectation that Eve had when she gave birth to a son, probably. This is the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, right? And I wonder if it wasn't that with Saul. I mean, think about all the glory, all the splendor. Solomon reigned at the height of Israel's prominence in the world. So, guess what Solomon does? What does he do? He builds the temple. The nation is secure. The people are flourishing, right? He's the man. What happens? He falls. There's disappointment. He evidently isn't. Why was Solomon's kingdom then not established for all eternity? Why? Because he wasn't faithful. Well, right, he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't faithful. He was sinful. He abandoned God at the end of his life. We know. He went after other many women and other gods, you know. So do you see the imagery, though? Here is Solomon flourishing, and yet, not yet. He's not the one. He asked for wisdom. He started well. I mean, we do have to acknowledge that. And in fact, we read Solomon's writings, and we trust that they are inspired and that there's wisdom in them. But he did not finish well, we do not think. Vanity. Well, some believe that Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, and what we have there is the repentance of Solomon at the end of his life. I don't know for sure about that. I was going to preach through Ecclesiastes, and I decided not to, but I did study that issue a bit. But that's it. It was Solomon, whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, who was being spoken of there in the sense of the king going after vanities of all the vanities of this world. Okay, so it's not, but do you see this? The promise is made, David, your son is going to have an everlasting kingdom. Will it be Solomon? Maybe. No. And what do you know of Israel's history? Another king will arise. Some are somewhat righteous. And when they're somewhat righteous, relatively righteous, the people flourish in the land. The worship of God prevails. The true worship of God prevails. The people are blessed. But is it the righteous king whose kingdom will be established forever and ever? No, because even those relatively righteous kings are not righteous, right? So that king dies. His reign ends. Another comes and he's wicked. And what happens under that wicked king, except for the worship of God, decreases. The people are not blessed, but rather they're cursed. The enemies of God encroach upon them. And you just see this pattern, this all the way through to the exile. And when the exile comes, the people are finally vomited out of the land, and there is no real true king over Israel, but only these little puppet kings of Nebuchadnezzar and so on. Same thing could be said of the Assyrians as they took the people into exile. But you get the principle here, right? But see the unconditional promise. David's son will have an eternal throne. It's going to happen.
And the ultimate fulfillment of that is global, not national. You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. You know, and you use the thing of the cross being the ordination of the king. You know, he wasn't speaking of every individual when he said, I will draw all men to myself. But the reversal of Babel, the dispersion, the language differences, the drawing in now of the elect globally, you know.
Yeah, that's exactly it. What we see is that the New Testament is so clear on this. We'll come to that, especially next week. But who's the son of David? It's Christ. Christ. He's the righteous son. And his kingdom is the eternal kingdom, right? It is never. He lived, he died, he rose again. And what happened? He sat down at the right hand of the Father forever. He's enthroned there permanently. Yeah, I mean, that's where we're certainly going with this. And it's all based upon the unconditional promise. I have here Jeremiah 33:20-21, which I already read. Look at Psalm 89, 34-37. Something's wrong with the link here. Oh, no, there it is. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, God says, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And so here, earthly metaphor and language is being used to refer to the permanence of David's throne. Okay, so it's promise. It's promise. But there is a conditional element, right? This will not come to pass. These promises will not come to pass until David's son builds the house. Builds the temple of the Lord. He must do it. Solomon built the physical temple, didn't he? Yes. So that was an immediate fulfillment of these promises, an earthly fulfillment. But what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus, uniquely begotten and obedient Son of God, built and is building the eternal temple. And what does the New Testament say that temple is? Well, we might... It's the church with Christ as the cornerstone. We might say that Christ is the true temple. His body is the true temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is where the New Testament takes all of this. That's what we must recognize. We cannot read the Old Testament without giving attention to the way that the New Testament interprets all of these things. And in the New Testament, the clear thing is this. This whole notion of temple building or house building is picked up and is shown as fulfilled in Christ, that he is the faithful son of David who has accomplished these things. Okay, and so again, what we end up having here is a two-pronged fulfillment to these things. We have an immediate and future, two-pronged, and we have a temporary and eternal. We have an earthly and spiritual fulfillment to all of these things. So the promise that David's son would build the temple was fulfilled in how many ways? We're to say it was fulfilled in two ways. What was the first? Solomon, physical temple. It's a temple that is a picture of the heavenly temple from the beginning. The tabernacle was that. It was never the main thing, but yet Solomon, yes, in obedience to God, built that earth, that grand earthly temple he did. And when did it happen? A long time off or immediately? We were to say immediately. Was it permanent or temporary? We must admit that it was temporary. In 70 AD, the thing was destroyed in fulfillment to the word of Christ. Okay, but ultimately, these promises to David have a long-term, an eternal, and a spiritual fulfillment to them. And who is the one to bring all of those things about? Solomon? Or any of the kings that came after Solomon? No, it was not until the arrival of King Jesus that these things were accomplished. I have two links here, and I'm not even sure what are there. 1 Kings 8:20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Who is saying this in 1 Kings 8:20? Solomon. What is he saying? It's fulfilled, the promise made to David concerning the building of the house. Is he right or wrong? He's 100% right, but in that earthly sense, right? The word has come true, but we know that Solomon's reign was not eternal. It was not everlasting. 1 Kings 9:1-9, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me, notice, if you will walk before me, law or gospel? Law. If you will walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne forever, over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Do you see this? In chapter 8, it's fulfilled. I've built the temple. In chapter 9, God says, good work. It is good. I've blessed this thing. I've put my name on this thing forever. But yours is not an eternal rule. Yours is not an eternal kingdom unless you walk perfectly before me as my righteous son, as my righteous king, right? Representative. Did he? No. Did the next guy? No. Did the next guy? No. All the way until Christ Jesus, the king. Right. And therefore, his kingdom, his rule is everlasting, and therefore he begins to build the real deal temple, right? Yes. That consists of the true worshipers of God who worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, yeah.
So why would God say that when he knows, in fact, it's not going to happen?
Because that's how the law functions. Yeah. The law says, here is the standard, if you will. And what the law ought to also do is say to Solomon, I probably should not view myself as the Messiah. But I need to set my eyes upon the son who evidently is going to also come from my descendants, who will be the faithful one, because I certainly am not faithful. And my hope is in him. My hope is in him. That's what David did, by the way. I think we come to this. I mean, it's just beautiful in the Psalms. The David begins to praise God this way and to say this, the Lord says to my Lord, right? So he's speaking of God. The Lord says to my Lord. So he's viewing this son of his that will eventually come as a superior to him. And maybe this was Solomon's core issue, is that he viewed himself as the Lord. To use that language. Do you get what I'm saying here? So that's what I mean by David being a man after God's own heart. He got it, that the Lord said to my Lord, right? He understood that the Messiah, the promised one, would be superior to him. And Jesus, okay, yeah, Jesus goes there with this. So we see that the principle So we see that the works principle appears in the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, though each contains promises, some of which have an immediate fulfillment, Isaac, Solomon, earthly temple, but ultimately land on Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed one. The whole language of Christ, by what does the word Christ mean? It means anointed one. That's kingly language. Kings are anointed, right, as king. So that's kingly language at its core when we talk about Jesus as the Christ. And I have 2 Corinthians 1:20 here just as a reminder to the way that the New Testament picks this up, saying, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Promise, promise, promise. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. in terms of fulfillment to it throughout redemptive history. And then Jesus shows up, yes. They all find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Okay. We can look at Psalm 2 also. And I think here's where we begin to get into the what I was trying to get out earlier about Jesus calling his son Lord. Read Psalm 2 on your own. It pertains to this. Psalm 16 we'll go to for the sake of time. David cries out saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. See David's attitude. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And in the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What is David's hope here? This is what I'm getting at. David's hope is this: you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. In other words, to put it positively, I will have eternal life. Why? Because the Holy One will not see corruption. This, you know, is picked up in the New Testament and is applied to whom? Christ. And the fact that he rose from the dead. The point of this is just to demonstrate that, like, even in Psalm 16, it's a little thing here in verse 10, but to show that David had this whole mentality that the reason I have hope for eternal life is because of this Holy One that God will send, who will not see corruption but will conquer sin and death for me. Yeah. Oh, yes. In the English Bible, when it's in all caps, it's indicating that the Hebrew word Yahweh is there behind it. So it's helpful for us to know that that is the Hebrew name for God that is behind capital. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. I mean, it is the triune God, but it's not necessarily a reference to just the Father. It emphasizes the covenant keeping nature of God, typically when it is used, whereas lowercase L-O-R-D could be indicating a different name for God is used there in the Hebrew.
So it's not Father and Son. I was thinking.
Not necessarily, no. Psalm 110 is what I wanted to get to here. This is where David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. We don't have time to look at this too closely, but again, I want you to see that David was setting his eyes upon this son of his who would come, who would be Lord and whom God would give the kingdom. It's to him that God would give the eternal kingdom. I think that's the thing to be noticed here when it comes to David and his hope for eternal life. So the son of David, his reign is going to have a heavenly dimension to it. The Lord has said to my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, has said to my Lord, someone superior to David, Sit where?
Right here.
On the throne in Jerusalem? At my right hand, till I make your enemies your foes. David's going, this is the hope that I'm looking forward to, not some earthly kingdom, not some earthly king, but an eternal king, this one who will rule at God's right hand, right? Notice also that a priestly function is added to the Davidic kingship here in Psalm 110. I didn't read for the sake of time down, but this is where God also says to this king, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So all of a sudden, I mean, it's just beautiful. We're getting this picture of the coming Messiah painted for us in the Old Testament. We've already been told that he's going to be a prophet like Moses. Moses made that clear in the book of Deuteronomy, saying, hey, a prophet like me is going to arise. Listen to him. Okay. We know that he's going to be a king, the son of David, someone whose kingdom will be everlasting. But now, and even before this, but here in Psalm 110, it's made clear that he's also going to be a priest. What have we been teaching our children from the catechism for the last 3 months, or I don't know? You know, wherein doth his kingly office consist? Or I forget how it's worded, you know, the old English, but I forget how it's worded exactly, but prophet, priest, and king. This isn't just a New Testament concept, like let's make this up, but rather it's the Old Testament. It's been pointing forward to this all along.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Concerning that, you read that, I think it was in Isaiah 1 earlier, and it speaks of the Levitical, but yet Hebrews speaks of, this is a better one, Melchizedek.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So it talks about the foreverness of the Levitical priesthood, and Hebrews seems to take that out of the equation.
Sure.
How do you...
Yeah, I think the emphasis upon the Levitical priesthood is just drawing attention to the fact that the Levitical priesthood is prefiguring Christ. You know, embedded within all of that is the picture of the coming Christ, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. So it's not as if the Levitical priesthood is totally disconnected from the redemptive purposes of God. Grace was indeed mediated through them as Christ was prefigured by them. But in regard to whom the Christ would come from, it's not Aaron or Levi, but it's Melchizedek.
It's keeping the broader view instead of the
mic. And I think a picture is here that if we talk about, okay, here's the idea, and we'll conclude with this and pick up next week where we left off. But if we're only to think in regard to Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, how far back in the history of redemption does that take us? Into what era? Moses. When I start to talk about Melchizedek, say it for me. I just lost it, and I knew I wouldn't be able to say it right, so I'll move on. Where does that take us?
Abraham.
See the significance of that? It pushes us back through Moses to the time of Abraham, indicating that Christ was present there. Even in that age, dispensing grace, not through the covenant of grace that had been ratified, but by way of the promises made to Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, didn't he? And so I think that's part of the significance of it. David understood that his son would be greater than he. As he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Go to the page here. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Tell me what you think about the Christ. Whose son is he exactly? They said to him, the son of David. Were they right? Yep. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. What is his point? His point is that you're all waiting for the reincarnation of David to reestablish an earthly kingship on an earthly throne here in an earthly place to throw off the Romans and to do something new here, right? Better than David did it perhaps, but still a son of David. But everything points to this fact that the son who is to come from David is going to be greater than David and of another kind. His kingdom is going to be a spiritual, eternal kingdom, right? And so what does Jesus do except just prove their whole, all of their presuppositions wrong in terms of what their expectations were for the Christ. Okay. We'll stop there, and it's probably best that we do, you know, it makes sense that we just pick up with the New Testament texts next week anyways as we look at the New Covenant. Yeah, maybe we'll need a 13th lesson, I don't know, but yeah, let's briefly pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is our great King, the one who has defeated our enemies for us. Lord, we pray that you would be our King, that you would conquer even our hearts, that we would be servants of yours in every respect. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.